We are at Mount Sinai tonight, and we're going to start in chapter 18 in just a second, but I want you to go to Psalm 78 to start class tonight, if I can get my clicker out of my pocket. The 78th Psalm is a contemplation of God's kindness to a rebellious Israel. Last week, especially in chapter 16, we looked at a lot more complaining. In chapter 16, some versions use the word grumble and other versions use the word murmur and some others use the word complain. And in that 16th chapter, that word is used 8 times in that chapter as to describe how the Israelites responded. Look at the 78th Psalm. In verse 5 of the 78th Psalm, "For he established a testimony in Jacob, and he appointed a law in Israel, that they should make known them to their children." What was Israel told to do? They were told that they would be a special people. They were told that they would be a treasured people, and we're going to read that scripture tonight in our main text. In verse 12 of the 78th chapter, or the 78th Psalm, he says, "Marvelous things he did in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt." And we've studied what those things are. In verse 18, how Israel responded, and they tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. I like the way that's put. Israel asked for more than what they needed. They asked for things that were in excess of what God would provide them to just to take care of them. There are a lot of different ways of putting it. Getting to feel a little big of yourself, perhaps, is one. In verse 21, and this is what's on the board, I want to read this. "Therefore the Lord heard this, and he was furious. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation." Can you imagine the things that they've seen, the things that they've done, and yet they still had a problem believing in God's salvation? "Yet he commanded the clouds above, and he opened the doors of heaven, had rained down manna on them to eat, and given them of the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food. He sent them food to the full." You know, we've looked in this class already several times and mentioned the ingratitude of the Israelites. A lot of times we ask the question, how could they do this? And we talk about it in terms of them having such little faith. And perhaps there are times when we carry it a bit too far and we just say to ourselves, what were they thinking? And yet, don't we do exactly the same thing in our lives a lot of times? We face a particular trial or a tribulation, and we grow close to God during that trial or tribulation, as we should. We wear out the knees of all the pairs of blue jeans that we own going to God in prayer. We grow closer during that period of trial or tribulation, and God is with us. And then that trial or that tribulation is resolved in one way or another. And then suddenly, our prayer life backs off a little bit. Perhaps we're not as regular with it as we were before. We forget a little bit about the tough times, and as we transition from that total dependence on God, we start to depend on ourselves a little bit more than we should. And then perhaps we fall away completely because we no longer need God and we depend totally on ourselves. And in that respect, are we any different than what the Israelites were? What does this psalm talk about, though? Israel didn't do the right thing. Who did? God did. God was patient. God gave them what they needed. And in the face of them acting rudely towards God, God was patient and He met their needs. You know, this psalm makes that very clear, and there's a New Testament example in Luke chapter 15 of the prodigal son that makes it clear as well. Over a period of time, as I've looked at that particular parable, I've begun to see it as much as a parable about the father as I have a parable about the son. God will not turn His back on us in our time of trouble. 18th chapter of Exodus, where we are tonight. We finished last week with the first military endeavor that Israel had. We had Joshua leading the battle. We had Moses on the hilltop holding his hands up. We had Aaron and Hur sitting Moses down on a rock and holding Moses' hands up so that Israel could prevail in that particular battle. And then in chapter 18, we have Moses' family being brought back to him via Jethro. Look at 18 verse 1. And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard all of that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people. Look carefully at the way that's worded. Jethro, not a Jew, heard everything that what? God had done for Israel and for His people. Remember a few weeks ago when we talked about the scripture in Numbers chapter 12 in which Moses is described as being the most humble man on the face of the earth? Everything that Moses has done has shown that humility. Moses is writing this, and we talked about that at the time that we looked at the Numbers scripture. Has Moses shown any pride at any point during the sojourn in Egypt, the sojourn in the wilderness, or will he show in the wilderness and thereafter? And the answer is no. And here in the very first verse of chapter 18, the issue is not what God has done for Moses, but as Moses writes it, what God has done for the Israelites. Jethro heard about this. How do you think Jethro heard about it? Well, for one thing, we're going to see that Jethro has Zipporah and Gershom and Eliezer with him. Perhaps that's how they found out about it. Perhaps they heard from others who had been traveling back and forth. You know, we take for granted a lot of things today in our age of instant news, that we can find out things almost as quickly as they can happen. And certainly that's a good thing most of the time. Not quite so quick in the time of Moses. But word gets around, doesn't it? I mean, the plagues didn't take all that long. People were still traveling. Commerce was still being done. The word gets around all the great things that had happened for the Israelites. Who did we talk about needed the lessons? First of all, who first and foremost? The Egyptians, right? Who was the second group that needed the lessons? The Israelites. Who's the third group that needed the lessons? And we'll get into that scripture, that tonight in chapter 18 a little bit. Those that were around. And so Jethro knows about these things. He brings back Zipporah and Gershom and Eliezer. And this particular chapter tonight, where we talk about the delegation of duties and those things that are kind of a housekeeping nature with the Israelites, there are those that don't believe that this particular chapter is necessarily chronologically correct. And so I want to address that for just a second or two. This chapter takes place after that battle in chapter 17 with the Amalekites. It takes place before God gives the Israelites the Ten Commandments in chapter 19. Is this exactly where it took place? If you look in chapter 18, there are two verses, verses 16 and verse 20, that talk about what it was that Moses was doing, teaching the statutes and the laws to all the different people. So there is quickly, those who would jump on that particular verse and say this has to be after Moses had already given those laws and statutes to the people. Does it mean absolutely that that's the case? Could there not have been laws and customs that were being taught by Moses before the Ten Commandments and the Book of the Covenant was given to him on Mount Sinai? Who was responsible for law and order during the patriarchal age? Certainly there was law and order then, and certainly just because we don't have the Ten Commandments into play doesn't mean that Moses was not teaching statutes and laws. He could have been. If I'm looking at chapter 18, I happen to fall into that camp that thinks this is probably not chronologically immediately after the battle with the Amalekites. It may be later. How long did Israel stay at Mount Sinai? Up to a year. Could this have happened later? Well, certainly it could have. If I were Moses and I were writing this, and I chose to put it here in this particular place, I had a reason to do it, and that's okay with me, whatever that reason is. If we look at the rest of the book of Exodus, and we look from chapter 19 to the end of the book, what is the subject matter as we go there? It's the Ten Commandments. It's the Book of the Covenant. It's all the things associated with. It's how the Israelites are going to live. If I were Moses, and I was writing this, and I wanted to keep that narrative intact, I might have pulled this out of chronological sequence and then put it here. But it's here for our learning. I mention it just to say, don't get upset if you read it, a particular commentary or a scholar who thinks that this didn't happen at this particular time. It may not have. What's the lesson we want to learn from it, though? We've got a lot in this particular chapter. When was the last time we saw Zipporah and Moses' children? When was the first time we learned about one of Moses' children, Gershom? That's in chapter 2. When did we last see Zipporah and Moses' sons, plural, according to chapter 4? Oops, I answered it. When was the last time? You're supposed to say it was in chapter 4. Yes, it was, as a matter of fact. What was happening in chapter 4? Moses was getting ready to go to Egypt. He went and asked Jethro for advice or for his blessing. Jethro gave it to him. Moses went and put Zipporah and his sons on the donkey, and they headed for Egypt. What happened en route before they got there? Remember? God came to Moses and sought, and the scripture says, sought to kill him. And this issue of circumcision came up. Zipporah took care of that with one of their sons. Apparently, Moses had failed to do it, and God took exception to it. We talked about the fact that it demonstrated that Moses was not all in, I guess, at that point. And so that was the last time we saw them. I don't know when it was that Moses sent them back home. It could have been after chapter 4. He's on his way to Egypt. He has the family with him. He rethinks it and decides to send them back. That's one option. They could have gone to Egypt and been a part of seeing all the plagues and left at some point during that period of time. That's another option. They could have been in the Exodus, and once they crossed the Red Sea, Moses sent them on a different route and said, go home and see Jethro. I'm going to take the rest of the people, and we're going to go down south to Mount Sinai. That's another option. The point is that when Jethro gets there, he's heard. And in chapter 18, verse 7, hang on a second. Yep, verse 7. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law. He bowed down, he kissed him, and they asked each other about their well-being. Moses told his father-in-law all that had been done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, some of which Jethro already knew. I want to go back for just a second and talk about the two children, Gershom and Eliezer, because we find out in chapter 2 what Gershom's name means. We get that repeated here along with what Eliezer's name means. Gershom means a stranger there. And both in this chapter 18 and in the second chapter, Moses makes a statement that says, "Because I have been a stranger in a foreign land." What foreign land was he a stranger in for 40 years? Midian. What land was he a stranger in given the fact that he was a Jew living in Egypt for the first 40 years? So this statement could be true on two different fronts. Eliezer, the other son, his name means "My God is help." And then here Moses adds to that, "The God of my father was my help, and he delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh." Now, you may find those that look at that particular remark and see it as a remark that was made after Eliezer was born. We don't have evidence of that. We have no proof of that. This is simply a remark that's made here in the 18th chapter of the book of Exodus regarding the meaning of Eliezer's name. Would this statement have been true if Eliezer had been born? Well, Eliezer was born, according to chapter 4, because Moses put sons, plural, on the donkey to go to Egypt. Would this statement have been true back then? Did he escape Pharaoh? He certainly did, right? He killed the Egyptian, and he fled to Midian. So that statement would have been true at any point when he was in Midian. And that statement is also true now because they've left Egypt, and certainly God has delivered him from there. And another indication of Moses giving God the credit. What did Jethro recognize regarding the job that God had done in Egypt with the Israelites? Look in verse 11 of chapter 18. "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them." Was Jethro a Jew? He was not. He is identified as being a priest of Midian, but I guess I was thinking statistics from school, of Midian, but he was not a Jew and he was not a Levite. He did participate in a meal and a sacrifice just in the next verse. Aaron was there also. It's hard to say as to whether or not Jethro himself made that sacrifice. He may have just provided the items for sacrifice. But they had a meal, they had a discussion about something, and they were all on the same page. Jethro recognized who God was in this particular instance. "I know that Lord is greater than all the other gods." Who else has made statements of that nature? We've looked at one that made a statement back in chapter 9 during the plagues. Look in chapter 9 in verse 27, I think. Tell me what Pharaoh said in that particular verse. "Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron, and he said to them, 'I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and my people are wicked.'" What did Pharaoh believe, at least at that particular point? That God was God. What about Nebuchadnezzar? Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar said there, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants. There is no other God who can deliver like this. Is it a good thing that Jethro recognizes who God is? Is it a good thing that Nebuchadnezzar recognized who God is? It is a good thing. Three chapters later in Daniel chapter 6, different king, Darius, when he recognizes God and says this in verse 26, I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and enduring forever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. Can you think of a New Testament verse that talks about a similar thing? James chapter 2. Who is it that believes and trembles? Even the demons believe and tremble. There are, to me at least, two very important lessons here. First, God gets the credit. God works through men. Sometimes God works through evil men in order to have his plan carried out. But he gets the credit. And it cannot, to me, be overstated that we are to give credit and glory to God in all circumstances. And if you want another example of that, think about Herod in Acts chapter 12. He was giving a speech and the people said, his speech was so good that the people said, oh, the voice of a God. Now, Herod's problem was, the mistake he made was, he simply did not stop and correct the people at that particular point. And then what happened to him in Acts chapter 12? Did somebody say he was eaten by worms and died? God gets the glory. To God goes the credit. Secondly, belief by Jethro didn't make him a Jew. And just belief by us doesn't make us a Christian. There's more to it than that. And we all know that. But here are circumstances in which we have good things that are happening, people that are recognizing certain things, and we hope and pray that it doesn't stop there. And as Christians, when we have one of those circumstances in which people recognize these good things that are happening, it's incumbent upon us to try to take advantage of the situation. We might never have another opening of that particular door than when someone that we know is unchurched, for example, recognizes that God is God, and we just need to take advantage of it when that situation comes up. Jethro's idea, Jethro's suggestion. He sees Moses doing all these things. Scripture says that the people are standing in line from morning until evening talking to him, getting judged, getting their problems solved, and all those kind of things. And Jethro says, you are going to wear yourself out. What does Jethro suggest that he does? Appoint some help. Select for you men that can do this work, some to be rulers or judges over thousands, some over hundreds, some over fifties, and some over tens. Jethro was putting into place a system of higher and lower courts right here. Or Jethro was suggesting that. Moses recognized that his father-in-law had a good plan and implemented it himself. Moses continued to be the highest court in this particular example, and the others were trained to do the job below that. Scripture says, Jethro suggested he select able men who knew what needed to be done, men who had good judgment, men who knew God. Moses chose those men and then set them up for success. There will always be complainers. One person is not able to do all things by himself. We know that delegation of duties is a good leadership technique, and Moses certainly set these men up for success in doing this. Just kind of as an aside, what do you recognize by looking at this system that Jethro set up? Do you recognize our legal system? Do you recognize the legal systems of a large part of the civilized world, how they were set up? All of those that want to get rid of everything biblical or everything in the courthouses across the country, in the federal buildings across the country that have pictures of Moses with the Ten Commandments in his hand, or plaques on the wall that talk about the Ten Commandments, it's here within our system of jurisprudence. We can get rid of the statues and the pictures of Moses, or what we thought Moses looked like, since we don't know, holding two big stone tablets. But we're kidding ourselves if we don't realize that our legal system is based on this right here, as our legal systems in a whole lot of other different countries. All that's a good thing. Chapter 19. What's going to happen in chapter 19? We're at Sinai. We're done with this particular aside in chapter 18. And Moses is going to get the Ten Commandments. Back to where it began. What had Moses done once here before at Mount Sinai, identified as Mount Horeb? Burning bush. Now, I don't know exactly where within all of this area the burning bush was. It probably was not on the summit, because the summit is made out of granite. But somewhere around Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, within this area, Moses has been once before and talked to God through the burning bush. And now they're back in this location in order to get laws from God. You know, I know better, but my mind always defaults to Moses made two trips. One to go up, get the stone tablets, comes back down, sees the golden calf, gets mad, throws the tablets down, breaks them all, goes back up, gets some more, comes back down. How many trips did Moses actually make up the mountain? Do you know? How many? Higher. There's three in chapter 19. There's two for sure. There's a third one, depending on how you want to look at after verse 7, between verse 7 and 14. Probably seven or eight, depending on just exactly how you want to count them. In chapter 19, we're getting ready in order for all of Israel to get the laws from God. Verse 3 through 7, let's look there in chapter 19. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure. Some versions may have something other than special treasure. I like New King James here because of that verbiage. Who shall be a special treasure? The Israelites shall be a special treasure. When we look at God, or when the world looks at God and they see an angry God who just wants to zap you with lightning, and they think about all these visual effects here at Mount Sinai, and they use that in order to say, that's the God that I don't want to serve. He's mean. He'll kill people. He'll tell them not to touch the mountain. Why was he telling them, by the way, not to touch the mountain? Because he didn't want them to die. Here in verse 3 through 7, I was getting a little bit ahead of myself. What do we have in verse 3 through 7? We have the start of a covenant. God calls Moses up to the mountain, and he says, you need to do certain things. If you do certain things, then you will be my personal treasure. Who of us wants to be called God's personal treasure? Amen is right. And so we don't really think about these first verses in chapter 19 being a negotiation, but that's what they are. Think about the importance of that. We know the full story of the relationship, of course, between God and Moses. But if you will obey, conditional promise, if you will obey, you will be my people. Moses goes back down the mountain. He talks to the Israelites. What's their answer? Did they say they would obey? Verse 8, they did. If you had been an Israelite in that particular day and time and you had seen all of these things, would you say yes? Well, you would think you would, but here again we get back to that old short-term memory loss issue that they seem to have. But they did in verse 8. They said, yep, we'll obey, we will do these things. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Verse 10 through 14. What is Moses telling the people to do in those four verses? God is going to come here to this mountain. God is going to talk to you. You have just agreed to obey Him, but there are some rules and there are some boundaries set. That's kind of an ugly word in today's society, isn't it? Boundaries. We don't like having boundaries set, do we? We don't believe in them. Everything's moral. I mean, morally relative. I'm sorry. Everything is relative. There's no such thing as an absolute. There's no such thing as a boundary that needs to be set. Or if there is, I'm setting my boundary, you're setting yours. What are the boundaries that God sets here? Verse 12, you shall set bounds for the people. Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he surely shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds, you shall come near to the mountain. Does that seem a little harsh? Well, what did God tell them He wanted them to be? Back to verse 5, His special treasure. And then right after He told them that, what else did He call them? I want you to be a holy nation. God put some boundaries here. He said, don't touch. What's the lesson for us regarding respecting our Lord? God gives us boundaries as well, doesn't He? Verse 14, so Moses went down from the mountain to the people. He sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. There's a lesson here too, by the way. God wanted the people in their Saturday best, I guess, in order to come before Him. What did He want? He wanted them physically clean and He wanted them spiritually clean, because where were they going? In the presence of God. Are we? When we're in the presence of God, spiritually clean, physically clean? We should be. And when are we in the presence of God, by the way? How about all the time? So Moses got the people ready. And then there was one more trip up the mountain in the latter part of this chapter. What do you think Moses thought he was going up the mountain in order to get this last trip or this third trip in chapter 19? Probably thought he was going up to get the law, right? He gets up to the top of the mountain, or however far it was that he went up. By the way, Sinai is 7,500 feet tall. We don't know whether or not Moses was going all the way to the summit or it was somewhere in between. But the trip would have been anywhere between a few minutes and 4 hours, depending on how high up Mount Sinai he was going. So this is his third trek in a fairly short order. He goes up, and God says, go back down there and tell the people again. Moses responds. He says, I don't want to tell them again. I just told them. They're going to do what you said do. What does God say? He says, away. Get back down there and talk to the people. What did God know? God knew the heart of the people, didn't he? And he told Moses, you need to get back down there and make sure those people do what you told them to do. I can see Moses kind of saying, okay, but you know it took me 4 hours to get up here. I got 4 hours I got to get back. Are you sure you want me to go down there and do this one more time to read this whole list of things? Yes, Moses, I do. Get down there and talk to him. And when you come back, bring Aaron with you, by the way, for trip up number 4, which we'll get into next week. God knew his people, didn't he? God wanted those people protected. And so he made a point out of this particular issue. You're coming to the mountain. I'm going to be here. You need to respect this. I'm going to skip this one, and I'm going to go to the points to try to bring this back into us today. Jethro gave Moses a home when he didn't have one. Jethro took care of Moses' family when Moses could not. Jethro was an encourager, and Jethro offered good advice. Who else do we know that helped people? Jonathan helped David, right? Barnabas helped Saul. Aaron and Hur held up the hands of Moses during the battle against the Amalekites. God provides us help when we need it, but what I want us to try to think about to broaden that is that there are times when we are the helpers, and we need to be ready for those occasions. Israel's relationship with God was based on God's grace. Ours is too. Israel's relationship with God was based on their willingness to accept God's terms. Ours is also. Israel's relationship with God was based on their continuing to keep the covenant. And so is ours. And then last point, God set boundaries for the Israelites. And God sets boundaries for us. Revelation 22, we know that, right? I mean, we've got it forwards and backwards. Do not add to or take away from. Is that God just being a picky person? Being angry? What does God want more than anything else for his children? What did he want for the Israelites? To be a special treasure? What does he want for us as members of the Christian family, to be a special treasure? God is telling us, you've got everything it is that you need to go to heaven. Don't put your judgment in it. Just listen to what I tell you, and you've got enough. Questions or comments? All right, next Wednesday night, we will get the 20th chapter, which we will get the Ten Commandments, and then we'll break there before we go until several weeks later when we pick back up. We're at the mountain. We got out of Egypt. We're at the mountain. Next week, we're going to be with God, and he's going to give us the Ten Commandments. Thank you.